I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke are the ones that combine to document the nativity or the birth of Jesus Christ. They're kind of like two reporters at the same scene of a bank robbery. They reveal different aspects of what happened, but you can easily reconcile their accounts. They also write to different audiences. That's important to know of all four gospel writers. Matthew writes to the Jews, which as it relates to the Christmas story is important because he's the one linking the nativity of Jesus, or the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, to Old Testament prophecy. That was important to the Jews, to link all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Messiah to what happened in Bethlehem. Luke writes to the Greeks, and he has a different purpose. And so, again, easily reconcile the details of the accounts, but they come at it from different angles. Both agree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the region of Judea, which 2,000 years ago was controlled by the Romans. Now, Jesus' mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, who was descended from King David. That's not just superfluous information in the Christmas story. That, again, had to do with Bible prophecy, the line of David all the way to Messiah. However, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. We learn that in both texts, and it says that Mary conceived a child supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Wow, what does that mean? Well, the virgin birth is the way that God became fully human without ceasing to be fully divine. We call that the incarnation, and there's a bit of mystery around that, but it's very much a part of the Christmas story. Now, of course, the nativity of Jesus is the basis for the Christian holiday we call Christmas. It is the primary way that Christians love the first appearing of Messiah while we await his second coming. 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 encourages us to love the appearing of Jesus, and probably has in mind both appearings. But as we celebrate Christmas, it's kind of our way to love the first appearing and to give special attention to it. Throughout church history, many artists have tried to capture on painted canvas the nativity of Jesus, including the one that is the focus of the art of Christmas today, Sandro Botticelli's The Mystic Nativity. Botticelli was an esteemed Florentine artist who painted the Mystic Nativity in 1508, early Renaissance period. However, it wasn't until the 1800s that this painting received its name, The Mystic Nativity. It received its name when John Ruskin referred to its mystic symbolism after viewing it in London in the 1800s, and that was around the time that Botticelli was kind of rediscovered as an artist. Now, according to Terry Glaspie, author of 75 Masterpieces Every Christian Should Know, Botticelli was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. He wanted to capture the bigger picture of what was going on with the birth of Jesus, not just the moment that he was born, which is why there's a lot happening in this painting. There's just a whole lot going on there. Glaspie says, Botticelli reminds us that the birth of Christ was not just an event that took place on earth, but that it has implications and ramifications that impact every level of reality. And with that in mind, I want us to kind of work our way through the painting for just a moment or two, working from top to bottom. The first, or the upper reality, we might call it, in the painting, pictures the angels of heaven in a beautiful, even a joyful and circular dance as they celebrate the birth of the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's one of the most beautiful aspects of the painting, is that upper reality. The second level in the middle there is, of course, the moment when the shepherds visit the Christ child on earth in Bethlehem, attended by Mary and more angels who embrace the shepherds and lead them to worship. You may notice that Joseph is there, kind of kneeling next to the Christ child, but his face is hidden from us. And then the painting pictures a third and lower reality at the bottom, as the creatures of hell emerge from the darkness below. Botticelli wanted us to know that the birth of Jesus Christ, the nativity of Jesus Christ, disrupted hell, and it did. Well, it put hell on notice. The Savior has come, the Messiah has come. And in Botticelli's imagination, more angels embrace the shepherds and declare victory over the powers of darkness by forcing the devils to retreat into earth's cracks. I mean, that lower region of the painting and the reality there is really quite breathtaking. Now, there's more to the mystic nativity. Botticelli brushes biblical scrolls throughout the angels, which actually require an infrared photography to view the writings on these, making the painting even more mystic, we might say. For example, the scrolls held by the three angels embracing at the bottom of the painting proclaim peace on earth to men of goodwill, and it's written in Latin. The scrolls held by the angels dancing in the sky read, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then finally, the scrolls held by the angels pointing to the crib read, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What a fascinating work of art. I mean, this painting really lives up to its name, the mystic nativity. But the nativity of Jesus, back to the biblical text, was not just mystic or mysterious. I want to suggest, from a human perspective, it got messy real quickly. And maybe this Christmas, you're having a hard time identifying with, oh, the mystic nativity, the mystery and the wonder and the awe and the supernatural aspects, not to mention the wide-ranging implications and ramifications of the birth of Jesus Christ, because for you, Christmas is messy. I mean, you say, peek into my family life, Pastor, and Christmas is just a messy, messy time. Well, if you return to the biblical text and you start reading in Matthew's account or Luke's, what you find are two teenagers in love, planning to get married. They were betrothed. That's a little bit stronger than an engagement, but not quite married yet in that ancient culture. Two teenagers in love, she discovers she's pregnant, and he's not the father. It just got messy. It just got scandalous. I mean, that sort of scenario would raise a few eyebrows today. I mean, my son just got married a few months ago. And imagine if just a month or two before the wedding, we discovered his bride was pregnant and he wasn't the father. I mean, it would cause a hush in the room. But can you imagine the brouhaha 2,000 years ago in this ancient Middle Eastern village called Nazareth? Mary is pregnant and Joseph is not the father. Read between the lines a little bit, between verse 18 and 19. Step into that emotionally explosive moment when Joseph, for the first time, learns his beloved Mary is pregnant, and he knows he's not the dad. How did he respond to that? Well, I want to suggest to you that Joseph had a dream. And no, I'm not talking about the dreams that Matthew and Luke revealed. In fact, there are three dreams that Moses actually had, or not Moses, but Joseph actually has, where the angel of the Lord speaks to him. And we'll get to those a little bit later. We're going to look at Rembrandt's dream of Joseph and go to Matthew chapter 2 later in this series. But I'm talking about a different dream. I'm talking about the dream that every young man has who is about to marry the love of his life. Enter into Joseph's dream world that way. The dream of marrying the love of his life and having children together and raising those kids in Nazareth and playing stickball in the streets of Nazareth. The dream that Joseph had of a lifelong matrimony with the love of his life. Yes, through all the ups and downs of marriage, the good times, the bad times, but the love they have for one another, the glue that makes them stick together through those times. Did he see them growing deeper in love through all the trials of life and growing old together with enough love and laughter to fill their household? That's part of the dream of Joseph. And listen, when he learned that Mary was pregnant, his sugar plum dreams shattered into a million pieces just for a moment. Before the angel of the Lord comes along and says, hey Joe, let me explain to you what's going on here. Then the mystery sets in. The nativity of Jesus goes from really messy from a human perspective to mystical and mysterious with the introduction of the Holy Spirit's role in all of this. Joseph never says a word in the Christmas story. He's a silent but powerful character whose example is worth following. But the question for us is, when our plans fail, when life gets messy, and all of the plans that we had put together fail in some way, how do we respond? Your circumstances may not be the same as Joseph's. Maybe life got messy for another reason, and gone is the sense of wonder and awe and mystery that comes at Christmas time. How do you recapture that? And how do you respond in those moments? Let's learn from our friend Joseph as we go back to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. First thing that I see Joseph doing is, and encouraging us to do, is to do the right thing. Do the right thing in those messy moments. Matthew 1, 18 and 19 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? Okay. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man." Another translation says, "a righteous man." In other words, a man who does what is right. "And unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, none of us would say that Joseph was unjustified if he had maybe reacted selfishly to the shocking news of Mary's pregnancy, but he didn't respond that way. Now, the Bible tells us that he responded with true godly character. Joseph being a just man, a righteous man, we would say he did the right thing by Mary. And what did he do? He protected her. That was his first instinct. Not to lash out at her and say, "You've got to be kidding me." Maybe he didn't completely understand what the angel was saying to him about the Holy Spirit and all of that. Oh, boy, that's mysterious. But even in that gap between messy and mystic and mysterious, Joseph refused to think the worst of Mary. And his first instinct as a righteous man was to protect her. You say, well, protect her from what? Well, he protected her reputation, for starters. Can you imagine, again, how provocative a teenage pregnancy was 2,000 years ago, let alone he's not the father? And by divorcing Mary secretly, Joseph shielded Mary from unimaginable scorn coming from others in the Nazareth community. Also, you have to understand, the Mosaic Law had something to say about adulterers. And betrothal, although more than an engagement, kind of less than a marriage, but still, they were legally married, though not sexually involved yet. But a divorce was required. And the Mosaic Law had something to say about adulterers. And Joseph, assuming the best in marrying, that there's another explanation for this, maybe got in the way a little bit of the law landing upon Mary heavily. He did the right thing, as his understanding of what was happening is catching up. Joseph responded like a righteous man whose actions are, listen to this, always governed by faith, by the will of God, and by the word of God. And I want to suggest to you that Joseph, who was in the line of David, a righteous man, was a man who grew up, he knew the scriptures well, his conscience, which is sort of the seed of his reaction to anything. His conscience was well-governed and well-trained by the word of God, such that when life got messy, Joseph did the right thing. Joseph did the right thing. Secondly, leave room for divine mystery in your life. You know, the Mystic Nativity by Sandro Botticelli is, I'll just call it unconventional art. The painting does not represent the birth of Jesus with traditional brushstrokes that yield, you know, wide-eyed shepherds and adorable sheep and gift-giving magi. Even Joseph's face is hidden in the painting. And then you have the upper and lower and middle realities and all of that. It's unconventional art. At the top of the painting, the very top of the painting, which is visible in your notes but kind of got cut off in a reproduction here, there's a mantle up there. And according to the Greek inscription at the top of the painting, Botticelli, well, this is where he pulls his mystic symbolism. As somebody identified it in the 1800s, he pulls his mystic symbolism, according to that writing up there, from the revelation of St. John. And he compares what he reads about in the book of Revelation to what he calls recent troubles of Italy and strife in Florence that was all happening in the early 1500s, in the early Renaissance period. Now, how Botticelli gets from the Nativity of Jesus in Bethlehem to the revelation of St. John and to the troubles in Italy at the time is certainly a mystery. And that's why I say Botticelli was probably a better painter than a theologian. I don't know. I don't want to besmirch the guy. But he's got a lot going on here and a lot that he's thinking about, the broader implications and ramifications of the birth of Jesus Christ. However, with all of that in consideration, I believe the painting, not to mention the biblical text, inspires us to leave room for divine mystery in our lives, which means learning to live with some unanswered questions, which I think Joseph grappled with, especially between verses 18 and 19, maybe 18, 19, and verse 20. Before the angel of the Lord said to him, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, how mysterious is that? What am I to take of that? It was enough for Joseph to understand there's another explanation to this. Thus, I'm going to do right by Mary. But there's a lot going on here. Adding to the mystery is, of course, Matthew's emphasis on how the nativity of Jesus fulfills Bible prophecy. You look at it in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Wow, we could just camp out right there and talk about Emmanuel, God with us, and you know, build a whole Christmas message and series around that. Nothing says Christmas more than Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not to mention how the ancient prophecy is fulfilled. That's Matthew's unique angle on this story, writing to the Jews. He links all throughout his gospel, but especially the Christmas story, to the Old Testament prophecies, to say to that Jewish audience, God told you this was coming, and here he is. You know, the phrase God works in mysterious ways is, well, you've heard that before. It's not exactly in the Bible. That's not, you know, quoting a Bible verse. But the concept is there. I think Botticelli, in one way, had it right. The mystic nativity. There's something more than just a birth that took place 2,000 years ago, which we happen to still be talking about today. There's something mysterious and wonderful and awe-striking about the birth and nativity of Jesus Christ. And God, yeah, he's a mysterious God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong to God. Do you still leave enough room in your walk of faith to say, yeah, you know, some things God will explain at the right time, and it may be eternity before he explains it, but the secret things belong to him, which means he knows and understands things that are hidden or mysterious to humans. While the things that are actually revealed to us right now, those are the things we could focus on and obey. But there's always going to be an area of our lives and questions that remain, and that's where faith comes in. Leaving enough room for divine mystery. The Christian life requires faith. Not just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the free gift of eternal life, but we walk by faith every day. And maybe there's some messiness in your Christmas this year, and you don't have all the answers you would like to have. That's okay. Leave room for some divine mystery. The Lord already has it figured out. He does. And at the right time, he'll reveal it. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. All right? And there were 400 years between Matthew and Malachi where the Jews are saying, where's God? Where's God? Not a single prophet during that time. But when the time was right, Messiah came. And he revealed himself. And the God who is a keeper of secrets and mysteries, he knows the right time to bring the answer and the revelation. So do the right thing. Leave room for divine mystery. Number three, reach for your redemption. Christmas gets a little bit messy. Okay, I get that. Don't let all the messiness of family life and the craziness of Christmas shopping and all that distract you from the reason for the season. Redemption is at the core of the Christmas story. In fact, since Genesis chapter 3, God's been making his plan to redeem broken humanity evident for everybody. For centuries, the Jewish people, through whom Messiah would come, had been waiting for their Messiah. And finally, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Here it is, for he will save his people from their sins. That's Christmas, friends. You don't need this reminder, but let me say it anyway. Christmas is not about Santa Claus and reindeer. Christmas is not about Tinseltown and mistletoe and ho, ho, ho. No, it's about God sending us a Savior to redeem us because he knew exactly what we needed. You know, we do a lot of Christmas shopping at this time, right? And we try to find the perfect gift for the ones we love. And it doesn't always happen that way. I mean, how many gifts are returned after Christmas? Because it wasn't exactly the perfect one. Wasn't the right size or wasn't exactly what somebody wanted. God knew exactly what we needed. And he sent the perfect gift. As somebody once said, if our greatest need was for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need was technology, God would have sent us a computer scientist. If our greatest need was money, he would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so the nativity of Jesus is about more than a birth. To add some mystery to it, it's about a coming. It's about an arrival of something expected for centuries. And I think Botticelli tried to capture some of that in the mystic nativity. There's a whole lot more going on than meets the eye in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And one of the proofs of that is here we are talking about it 2,000 years later. I got a little insight to give you. Nobody's going to be talking about Ron Jones's birth 2,000 years from now. By the way, I have a birthday coming up in another month or so, and I've got a list of things you can buy me if you care. But no, see, you don't even want to do that, and I understand. But nobody will be talking about your birthday or my birthday. But here we're talking about Jesus' birthday 2,000 years ago. Why? Because of the mystery and the wonder and the awe and the implications and the ramifications of that one birth in Bethlehem. It's not just a birth, it's an arrival of something that was expected. You know, this Christmas, most of us will receive a package delivered by Amazon or some other retailer. You know, something that has absolutely changed my life is online shopping. I love it. I absolutely love it. Most men just, we praise the tech giants out in Silicon Valley for creating online giving, because we don't have to go to those crowded shopping malls and, you know, park the car and stand in line, all that kind of stuff. I place the order online. The retailer sends me an order confirmation and a delivery notice. And then more often than not, that package is delivered right to my front doorstep. It's a wonderful thing. I call it a Christmas miracle indeed, every time it comes. Well, likewise, God planned to send us a Savior. Did you know this? Before he even created the world. Revelation chapter 13 says and refers to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And he sent many, many delivery notices to us. Not just one that came in the email. No, it came through the prophets. Delivery notice after delivery notice after delivery notice. It's coming. It's coming. He's coming. He's coming, so that nobody would miss it when Messiah was delivered. And then when he came, he didn't send a delivery man to ring our doorbell. He sent angels from heaven to say, "Glory to God in the highest." He wrapped the package in human flesh, not a cardboard box. He delivered it to a manger in Bethlehem, not your front doorstep. I know you want something more convenient than that. That's Christmas. Have you received your redemption? This Christmas, make sure you open God's gift to you. Yeah, to you. It's a gift that has your name on it. But it doesn't become effective in your life until you open it and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins. My question is, are you still in the ho-ho-ho mode, or have you received by faith your redemption? So what do we learn from Joseph? Let's review. Do the right thing. Leave enough room for divine mystery. Receive your redemption. And then finally, I love this about Joseph. Obey God without hesitation. Look with me in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Think of the wide implications and ramifications and just the scope of Joseph's obedience here. He wakes from sleep and he didn't go, "I don't know what all that was," and went and did his own thing. He woke from sleep and did what the angel told him to do, which included not knowing Mary intimately until the baby was born. And then he didn't say, "Well, I don't know if I heard the angel right. I'm going to call him Joseph Jr." No, the angel even told Joseph what to name this boy. Going to name him Jesus, because it means the Lord saves. He didn't even quibble with that. You know, we don't obey the Lord's commands to earn our redemption. That's not the way it works. You don't earn redemption. I know we live in a world where, you know, there ain't no free lunch. Everything you get in life, you work hard, except for one thing. It's the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It came in a package, delivered to Bethlehem in a manger. Decades later, went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. You don't earn that. It's by grace and through faith that you receive the gift. But once received, you walk in obedience to the Lord's commands, child of God. And maybe this Christmas, you need a little more room for divine mystery, and you need a little more oomph in your obedience to the Lord's command. Think of it this way. Obedience in the Christian life unlocks God's power. It really is the gateway to the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's not about doing things on your terms or my terms, but about us surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's maybe the Christmas message some of us need to hear. We get the do the right thing and the leaving room for divine mystery, and we've received our redemption. But maybe this Christmas we peek in on Joseph's experience here and we say, wow, this guy didn't hesitate to do what the Lord told him to do. His immediate gut reaction to things, you got to give Joseph some credit here, a righteous man who did the right thing. And when Jesus said jump, Joseph jumped and asked how high on the way up. Remember that? He obeyed the Lord, walked in complete obedience to him. So the mystic nativity may be a little bit messy for some of us, maybe for all of us, but there's something in this story that through Joseph's example, all of us can take with us today, even as we celebrate with our families and our friends and our church family, but most of all that we celebrate the greatest gift ever given, the gift of a Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.